So we come to Friday, the last session in these five sessions, and so, quick question, what book do we look at today? Actually, First and Second Thessalonians. We'll look at Thessalonians, both letters, and to just see once again what does the Spirit of God record from these two letters that serve as a healthy pattern for a local testimony. Steve is going to help us. You notice he's in the middle. He's in the hot seat. So we're going to follow his direction and how he wants to help us understand this topic.
Going to arrange the microphone so that when I swing it to my left, Mark is in range again. As the last couple of days, I almost hit him twice, I think. Before we actually open the scriptures, just to add to what Brother Mark has said in his introduction, the appreciation, the enjoyment of this subject. There's been some nice feedback about this subject, and all that means is that collectively, this is what we desire, right? And to have that desire, that's just really a wonderful desire. And in the beginning of the week, Mark had used a word in our conversation, he and he was talking about, well, this is something to aspire to, and I might have mentioned that in Sunday's study. And to have this desire to be engaged in and contributing to healthy and thriving local testimonies of believers, to keep in step with what God has already done by establishing the church and giving these heavenly blessings. We have them. And then to be able to say, we just want to keep in step with that. It's good for us all to feel that we are collectively encouraging one another. God knows what he intends to do. And to be able to say that we want to be part of what he's doing, it's really just a wonderful thing. Just to briefly turn to the book of Acts, so that we can see the beginning of those in Thessalonica. It's going to be part of our subject, part of our thoughts. So turn to Acts chapter 17. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and then they left there and came in chapter 17, verse 1, to Thessalonica. And there was preaching that took place there for three Saturdays, three Sabbath days in verse 2. And some in verse 4 believed. Some of them were the Jewish people who believed. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, verse 4. And then there was a violent response in verse 5. And so they let the believers go, Jason and these others. So Jason is one of these first believers there in Thessalonica. And then verse 10, immediately the brethren, plural. So there's already several multitude of believers, multiplicity of them. They send Paul and Silas away, and they go to Berea, and then they go to Athens, verse 16, and then in chapter 18, verse 1, they're in Corinth, and the reason I'm bringing this out is because chapter 18, verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. They had been traveling with Paul from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and Silas and Timothy stayed there when Paul went to Athens. And we're going to turn now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And to accomplish our thoughts or to guide us in our thoughts, we'll read a few passages and then kind of build on these things in the rest of the letter. A few passages in the early part of the letter that sort of represent some of these themes, these patterns for healthy assembly growth. So could somebody please read 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8 for now.
First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 in ESV. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything.
Thank you. We'll go a little further in that chapter, but just for now, we'll stop there. I want to start with a question. In this little passage, what are some things you can just say briefly? How do we know, on what basis would we say that the Thessalonian Christians were a healthy or thriving or growing assembly of believers? You just call it out or say what you notice.
They imitated the Lord.
Very good. You see that in what verse?
That's in verse 6.
Very good. Thank you. What else? Good. We had over here, they were examples to those who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What else?
In verse 5, it talks about how the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So we see the Holy Spirit entering these people through belief in power, and not only in word.
So the reference here, for those if you didn't hear in the back, was the reference to power and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and that it was through the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Any other thoughts? Another one or two?
In verse 6, you received the word with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just when it was easy, but they were also having joy even in hard times.
Excellent. Any others? Go ahead. Use the microphone for that one.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They preach the gospel.
Very good. Now, we're going to come and look at some of these subjects a little more in depth, but I want you to think about all the things that are being said about these believers. And think about the process of what we read in the book of Acts. First, they were in, Paul and the others were in Thessalonica. They were not there too long, right? 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks or maybe even less if it was not a full week. But 3 Sabbath days. And then very soon there was a response, a very angry response from the community. And they left for their own safety and for the safety of the believers who were there. So they wouldn't become a distraction or a cause to target these other believers. So they left from Thessalonica, they went to Berea. Then Paul on his own went to Athens. Then he was in Corinth. And it says, then Silas and Timothy came and joined him. Well, this letter was written, chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news and so on, this letter was written that time when Paul was in Corinth. Timothy just came back, rejoined Paul, and said, here's how it is. Here's how they're doing in Thessalonica. It's believed that probably this is written 2 or 3 months, a very short amount of time between Paul's first visit and his sending of this letter. So now think back. They've been Christians. Let's say they've been Christians for 12 weeks. And these are the things that are said about them. Macedonia is where Berea is. The people in Berea already knew about what had happened to the Thessalonian Christians in that gathering of believers. Achaia is where Athens and Corinth are. The people in Athens and Corinth already knew what had happened to those people in Thessalonica. It was a tremendous transformation. immediately people knew that something had happened there among the Thessalonians, individually and collectively. It's a tremendous desire to have that kind of report. Paul says, we didn't even need to tell people about you. They were telling us about you. We didn't need to say anything. Your faith, even towards in every place, your faith toward God has gone out. We don't even need to mention how vigorous and vibrant your faith is. So how did they get there? We'll look now a little bit at these passages. So one of the things that we can see, and I just start with this, is, there's a point in verse 5 I'll save for later. Let's start with the reference in verse 5 and verse 6 that they received the word of God. Received the word of God. And we've already spoken about this pattern of response to the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They heard the word of God, and they said, you know what? That's the word of God. And Paul says, it really is the word of God. And they said, okay, we accept it as the word of God. And when they received it, as it is in truth, the word of God, it worked effectively in them, in those who believe. He's writing to believers. So every one of them, it had worked effectively. They heard the word of God. They elevated it to a place of authority. And then they responded to it as if it ought to change them. It worked in them. We say that God works in us. We say that the Holy Spirit works in us. And of course, that's true. And how does that take place? The word of God works in us. So I'm going to pause there. A few other patterns I think that we can pick up in this passage that we just read, and then some other passages that we'll look at. But let's just pause there, and other thoughts can be made here about the prominence. Once again, and Brother Marcus pointed this out several times the last couple of days, these patterns repeat, right? And it's helpful to see that they repeat. In a sense, it's actually kind of good that they repeat for us. We don't have to remember, you know, I'm more like Philippi than Ephesus, so if I'm in Philippi, I got to do this, this, and this. These are the patterns that are going to help God's people. But we see in Thessalonica that there was immediate testimony when the word of God was received in the manner in which it was intended to be received by them.
The thought of the word of God, the emphasis on the word of God, I think that as we look at Thessalonians, usually we think of the trumpet of God shall sound, right? We think of the what's mentioned in chapter 4 about the coming of the Lord, and I'm sure Steve will get us there, but that is an emphasis. Every book that Paul writes has its own emphasis. Romans has righteousness as the emphasis. Philippians has joy as the emphasis. Here in Thessalonians, whether it's 1 or 2, it has the coming of the Lord as the emphasis. And in chapter 4, it speaks about the trumpet of God that's going to sound in the coming day. But in chapter 1, there's another trumpet that goes off. And this trumpet is from the saints themselves. They're blowing a trumpet. The word sounded, it says in verse 8, that from you, the word of God, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth. This is the word trumpet, same word. It's to trumpet forth. It's to herald. It's to proclaim. It's to preach it out. And the word of God trumpeted from them. So even though they were, as Brother Steve rightly said, they were a very young assembly. You know, and when you're a young assembly, you probably want to go slow, and your tendency would be not to. But here it says they trumpeted the word of God. It was a blast, and they didn't hold back. And I think that, and here it's called, instead of the word of God, here it's called the word of the Lord. And so it kind of reminds us of something else, that they had surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And so the natural thing is one who is no longer their own, but they're surrendered to the Lord, is to proclaim that which belongs to the Lord, the word of the Lord. And that's what they proclaim. So this is the first trumpet sound, and they blew it. They knew how to blow it, and they heralded it. And we find that as a result of that, when you come into chapter 4, they were waiting for the other trumpet to go off. But it was because they were blowing this trumpet, and this trumpet sound made them wait and anticipate the other trumpet.
This idea of the trumpet, I was thinking of a passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about giving a certain sound. And it talks about, well, when you're in assembly and, you know, things are happening, there ought to be a certain sound so that if someone comes into your midst, they would recognize that God is in this place. So the idea of the importance and the clear receiving and responding to the word of God is a sign of real health.
This verse here in verse 8 that we're looking at in this regard, it emphasizes to us that a healthy assembly of believers is going to be evangelistically minded. And sometimes it is said, well, the evangelist is an individual gift. And so the evangelist goes out on his own, on her own, to do that work. And there's truth to that, of course. But sometimes that statement is used to say that the congregation collectively doesn't need to worry about evangelism. We're going to leave that to the evangelists. But that does not come out as the scriptural pattern. It was from them collectively the word of the Lord sounded forth. We saw in Philippi, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And yes, some are gifted as evangelists, but as we often comment, Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. And we should all be evangelistically minded. And it's very healthy for us in our gatherings to be able to pray for something that is evangelistically oriented. It gives us a focus to pray for together. To expect that there might be a visitor because last week we had a mailing, had a book table, put out tracts somewhere. Last week we did that. We're going to pray for visitors this week and pray that the Lord will put us in the condition that will make it easy for us to receive visitors. We often pray for the visitors, but frankly, we need to pray for ourselves to be able to receive visitors also, to be in that condition to receive them, because they're going to come with needs. They're going to come with challenges. And honestly, I know a place where the numbers had really dwindled, and they started to have a book table at a flea market once a month. And not one person came to that assembly gathering because of the book table. But suddenly, people started coming in. Not because of the book table, but just, you know, unexpectedly. Here, I thought I would come and visit today and see what you're like. And nobody of those visitors, you know, came too many times. Came once, twice, didn't see them too often. But it was very exhilarating for that local gathering to realize we got to be ready for a visitor. And it's almost as if the Lord said, oh, now you're ready. Now you're reaching out. Now you're expecting you might have visitors. Okay, I'll start to send you some. Because if we never even think about having visitors, if we're not prepared for someone to respond to a gospel outreach, I'm not sure the Lord will ever send us any. That's just my My thought on that, but I don't have a scripture for that to say that. But, you know, I think the Lord needs to put us in the condition of receiving that. And so that is suited with what is said here. From them, collectively, the word of the Lord sounded forth. I have a few thoughts to move on to, but I'll pause again here. Maybe there's some more thoughts from you or from my friends up here.
I wanted just to say one more thing about the work of an evangelist. As we think about the work of evangelists, Steve's absolutely right when he said we need to be prepared. And there's preparations in two ways. One is that if you're doing an outreach work and people come in, you have to be prepared. Things can get messy. And it's what I call be prepared to change spiritual diapers. And what I mean by that is that they're young and they may not know things. And they may not know anything about the assembly. But you need to be able to be prepared to deal with it, to work with them, to be patient with them, just as you are with a baby. I think of the Millers here with their little baby, right? So you have to be patient and you have to work with them. But secondly, you yourselves, and this is very important, if you're going to go out and do outreach work, then Steve's grandfather, Brother Campbell, used to always say that an evangelist is like a compass, not a compass for direction, but like an architectural compass, where you have one point firmly planted in the assembly, and the other goes as far as it can reach, and it reaches out, and it embraces everyone it can embrace, and it brings everyone in. But that one point is firmly planted in the assembly. So what that means for us, so if we're going to do the work of an evangelist, as Thessalonica did, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And I'll tell you very quickly, I was doing an outreach work. This was going back about 38 years ago. I was doing this outreach work with this man named Tom Malone at the YMCA. And we were showing Christian films, and he asked me if I would be involved with him. And I said to him, well, I had been there for several weeks with him. And I said, so what's your idea? And he says, well, I want to get people saved and I want to keep them saved. I said, keep them saved? Wait a minute. It's not up to me to keep anybody saved. And we start talking about eternal security. I wasn't ready. My foot wasn't planted. My foot was not planted. And this man beat me up one side down the other on the truth or on the not truth of eternal security. He didn't believe in it. And I didn't know it well enough. I didn't know the scriptures well enough. And so when he pulled out that sword against me, I went home a wounded soldier. And I said to myself, never again will that happen to me. I'm getting in this book. And listen, I did something you shouldn't do. I've got every book on eternal security that I could get, and I loaded up. I mean, I had every bullet of every size in my gun, and I was ready. And I went back the next Friday night, and all week long, every day, I was studying, and I went back, and I said, well, where's Tom? And somebody said, well, he moved. So he wasn't there, and I never saw him again. But what it did is taught me a couple of things. Number one, I have to get my foot planted firmly, right? I need to know what I believe and why I believe it. And number two, by God's grace, I didn't go back and strike swords with him. You should never use your sword against another believer. The sword is for spiritual warfare against the enemy, not another Christian. So how gracious the Lord is. So I just want to mention that when we think about this manner of evangelism, I think is so important.
Very good. C.H. McIntosh wrote a letter to someone must have asked him a question or something, and he wrote a letter. We still have that letter. It's recorded in some of his writings, and he said something about to find a gathering of believers where they're content to go on day after day and week after week and month after month without anyone new darkening the doorstep. He said, that's a very weak condition. It's a very searching article. I don't know if anybody knows the name of the article just off the top of their heads. But you can search for McIntosh. He spells his name M-A-C-K when you Google him. And look for evangelistic articles. It's very searching. Let's move on to some other thoughts. I want to spend a little time on this idea of affliction in verse 6, because that comes here in this context. They receive the word in much affliction. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Chapter 3, verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. That's why he sent Timothy back. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. The devil is here called the tempter. And it's not temptations of moral sin, but of the troubles of persecution. And there are some references, and just turn to 2 Thessalonians also, and we can say we got there. It's going to be hard to get through both letters, but chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. If we would like to be a gathering of believers that somebody else could say, well, let me tell you about the people who meet there. That's what Paul did. We go around telling people about you Thessalonian believers. We boast of you. And he actually says that about Corinth, too. Very interesting. But in the case of the Thessalonians, he's boasting of them because they endured trouble. Would we like to be those believers who can be an example to others? It's going to involve trouble from outside, enduring afflictions. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. We've touched on this a little bit in other studies as well. But we should not expect, we should not be surprised, we should not be disappointed if this change of life is so dramatic in us as believers, that our community doesn't necessarily like to have us here too nearby. On the one hand, the gospel of Christ is attractive. On the other hand, the gospel of Christ is repulsive to the unbeliever. A savor of life unto life, 2 Corinthians, but also a savor and aroma of death unto death. Those who resist it really resist it. And in our days, we often feel very frustrated when we realize that the culture around us is changing. And we feel that we have to get back, get the culture back to where it's comfortable for us. And I think I said this earlier this week. Which Christians in the New Testament had that kind of environment to live in? The Thessalonians, it was difficult to be a Christian. So difficult that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave after only 3 weeks. And he was so worried after he left that he wanted to make sure that the violence against the believers didn't discourage them. That's the parable the Lord Jesus told, right? The seed that fell upon the stony ground, it grew up quickly, but then the heat of the day caused it to wither because there was no root. And Paul was perhaps wondering, I hope there's really root in those Thessalonian believers and that Thessalonian assembly. They endured, they persisted. They had full assurance in verse 5 of chapter 1 where we started. And they endured. We're going to have to persevere, even if our message is not embraced. Persevere. On the one hand, the word of the Lord sounded forth. On the other hand, they had it difficult in their community, in their neighborhood. And this is just a message for us. It's something for our consciences that we need to have courage for the Lord in this public setting. And so the word of the Lord had brought about this change, but also in the community, when it was known, they had to endure. Do we have endurance to encourage one another with collectively? So I'll pause there on that subject and we can add a little more to that.
You noted how there was attraction from the word of the gospel, but also repulsion to those who reject it. And it just brought to mind where the Lord says that he has not come to bring peace, but division between Father and Son. The peace that he gives is us, peace with God. His message is not everyone get along with the world. And it's especially, even though Paul says in Timothy, he says, be at peace with the world around you in as much as you can, but we're to be separated unto God and to have his peace.
Yeah, very good. Other thoughts here? Mark? Okay, good. Let's move on. I want to spend a little time also on this phrase in verse 5. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know what kind of men we were among you. What kind of people contribute to healthy spiritual growth? What kind of people, what manner of interaction is necessary for positive, healthy spiritual growth? And we won't read all these verses, but if you go to chapter 2, starting with verse 4, you could pick out many significant phrases. I went to camp out a little bit on verse 6, the middle of the verse, near the end. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. End of verse 8, you had become dear to us. Verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Back in verse 9, I missed, that we might not be a burden to any of you. They labored, they earned their own way, they earned their own living. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. The kind of interaction, the manner of ministry that is going to be helpful in a local gathering of believers is this kind of leadership, this kind of support. Now, it's in this case, it's the apostles who were there for a short time and moved on. But for us who are in localities, this is the kind of interaction that is essential for spiritual health. Not demands, but gentleness. Not burdensome and imposing restrictions or guidance, or we've seen those restrictions, for example, in Colossians. Not imposing things, but support, comfort. And this is going to create an atmosphere of positive, healthy spiritual growth. Just turn for a moment to it's 2 Corinthians, just to see that this was Paul's manner. 2 Corinthians 1. Right near the end of the chapter, I remember reading this verse, and I felt like I read it for the first time a couple years ago, and it really struck me. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. Sometimes those who are naturally possessed of a strong personality are also those whom the Lord uses to help lead us along, guide us along. But if you perceive that the leading ways in which spiritual growth is presented is in a domineering manner, it's not of the Lord. Or maybe the intention is of the Lord, but it's not being done properly. And you can do the right thing in the wrong way. Or you can do the right thing at the wrong time. And the right thing done in the wrong way is the wrong thing. We want to be those who are going to be used by the Lord in our local gatherings, and it's going to be gentle. It's going to be nourishing. Now, there are those who need to be corrected, and there are those who need to be warned, and we do have the expression about admonishing those who resist the teaching of the truth, but that's not the subject, right? We don't start from that kind of attitude or tone. If you perceive that spiritual leadership in a local gathering is done by making demands, by being domineering, by, what was the phrase I just read? By having control over others, the faith of others, and not by being helpers of your joy. Just don't imitate that. You might not be in the position to correct it, but let's be sure that we're not going to imitate that manner of nurturing, because it leads to these other problems that we've seen in these other letters. It leads to elitism. It leads to imitating certain styles of doing things just to make influential personalities happy. Be gentle.
Again, we see these patterns repeating. In one of our sessions, we mentioned, you know, the spirit of Diotrephes, you know, this idea that my way is the only way. Here we have apostles, those who are commissioned by the Lord himself in the establishment and building and strengthening the church, says that we verse 5, we didn't use flattering words. We weren't covetous. What do we see in Christendom at large? It's just tragic where the emphasis is on give, 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 give. God is our witness. And then it says, nor of men sought we glory. The emphasis in a healthy assembly, those who would take a lead and take a help, to want to be a help, recognize they are simply under another shepherd. They are under another authority, and it's not about them getting their way and their right and their influence.
As you look at these verses in chapter 2, verse 6, and then a little bit lower in when he talks about being a father, verse 11. These two things, as a nursing mother, gentle as a nursing mother, the tender care, right? That is, you know, when you have a little baby that's nursing, you got to hold its head up. You got to make sure it's just right. Not that I've ever done that. I've seen it done. But you have to, you show real care. And this is a feature in the local assembly that is so important, is that we show care. We be tender, as Steve's already emphasized. But I want to draw in the fact that Paul, an apostle with apostolic authority, likens himself to a nursing mother. I mean, that's so powerful. And then he says, as a father, verse 11, you know how he exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Think of your own fathers. Think of how your fathers have given you instruction. And here he says he's a spiritual father. And as a spiritual father. And this, I'm going to say something. This is missing. Young brothers, we all aspire. We make much of being a teacher in the meeting. And sometimes that's at our detriment. Because we put that up on a pedestal to be a teacher. But you know what Paul says? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says you have many instructors. Many instructors. But you have few fathers. Now, if we have a father who is also an instructor, that's wonderful. But what we need is spiritual fathers. Those will take somebody else under their wing and shepherd them and bring them along. Because without spiritual fathers, there's no spiritual shepherds. And so how important this is. And thank God if they are instructors while they're being a father. They are a teacher while they're being a father. But the heart of Paul wasn't just that he had apostolic authority to bark out orders at people and be domineering. The heart of Paul was that he cared. He cared. He cared as a father. And yeah, he exhorted them, but it was as a father. And he doesn't say, as an apostle, I exhorted you, but as a father. And I would challenge us. You know, Scripture says this, and this is to our warning. Scripture says, in the book of James, let there be few teachers, because there's a greater accountability to you. But Scripture encourages us, we need fathers.
Microphone there. I know you're saying father there, the word of the apostle, but this shepherding, but could that also apply to the sisters in the assembly as well? Maybe a comment on that?
Absolutely, and for that I would use an Old Testament example of Deborah, right? She was a mother in Israel. And I think that that's what we need as well. So sisters, yes, sisters have their role and brothers have their role. And when we're all doing the role that we're given, it's a wonderful thing, right? So, the older sisters are told to shepherd, if you will. I'm going to use that word. They're told to teach, the younger sisters in the book of Titus. They're told to teach the younger sisters. So yes, I think that definitely includes them.
Actually, we were supposed to mention this, is that a lot of the things that we've been sharing this week, they're not relegated just to brothers. This idea of being a prayer warrior and praying with vigilance and thanksgiving that we talked about on yesterday, that's a activity anyone can do. And in fact, sisters are probably the ones who've probably held together lots of testimonies because of their prayer engagements. And so a lot of the things that we've talked about, a lot of attitudes and a lot of dispositions that we talked about this week, it's not relegated just to brothers. It's every believer understanding and coming to grips with what God's purpose and plan is for us together collectively. And contributing and being a part.
I just want to share one quick story to Ben's question. When I left for St. Kitts to serve the Lord there, there was a sister that had been there for years and years and years. Sister Ada Davis was her name. And when I arrived, I found out that their Saturday night tradition or their Saturday night activity, there were two brothers in the meeting. The youngest brother was 86 years old. And they would gather at her house. The two brothers couldn't read. And so they came to her house. She would, in private, she taught them for tomorrow. They couldn't read. She taught them the portion. They get up the next day and they taught the word of God from memory at 86. From memory, what they learned from her the night before. She never usurped her authority, but they had asked her, teach us the word of God. And when I came, and the first Saturday night, she said, I'm done. You're here. You do it now. So she never usurped her authority, but she was there to strengthen the things that remained. And so, you know, sisters, you are so vital, just to underline Mark's point. And there's an example. And today there's a testimony there because this sister continued this work until a brother who was able came. And then after I left, Brother Brian Baptiste came and he continued on the work. And now there's three testimonies there on the island. But it wouldn't have been there if it wasn't for this sister.
And just for further evidence on that, you read through the Romans chapter 16 to see how many people Paul names, more than 30 names, and a good number of them, not one or two, are sisters. And if you're not sure, you can find out which ones are. Because we know, even if they're not names we're familiar with, they're either feminine names or masculine names, right? And so you can get a commentary and find out which ones are which. There are some that are clearly sound like feminine names, sisters' names to us, but others you might not be sure. But we can tell that there were quite a number of sisters and brothers serving together. I have two other thoughts in mind that we can address. And I think we could bring in the coming of the Lord in any chapter because it's in all five chapters and also in 2 Thessalonians. But let's save it for the last. We'll save it for the last. So let's turn to chapter 3. It's going to bring us to the coming of the Lord as well. But let's start with verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And then read, please, to verse 4. Somebody read chapter 3, 12 to chapter 4, verse 4, please.
Verse 12 until verse 4 of chapter 4.
Yes.
And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and how to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor.
Good, we'll stop there. Thank you. And actually, could you read verse 7 also? Yeah.
For God did not call us to uncleanliness or uncleanness, but in holiness.
Good, thank you. So just by in passing, I'm just going to touch on one thing. In verse 12, it says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. So here is a thriving, healthy assembly of believers, gathering of Christians known in Thessalonica to belong to the Lord Jesus,
They've been transformed by that message. And he says, you are already doing things you should do. Do them more. Do them more. This attitude of growing further, of deepening or widening or lengthening the way in which we grow, the way in which we experience our spiritual lives collectively with one another and for the Lord, when would they stop? The idea is you're not going to stop, right? You already do it. I really love that in verse 9.
There's nothing to stop you. Check if the device is on your home Wi-Fi network.
Sorry.
For those in the back, we just had a little, Siri decided to join in, I think, up here. So the situation is that he said, I don't even need to tell you to love one another, to have brotherly love. But on the other hand, I am going to tell you, keep doing it, abound more and more. So there's this attitude or this anticipation that where I am today, I should not believe that I have arrived. I should not believe that I have attained the full measure of whatever that characteristic is. And if we had time, we could look at, they're told to grow in love. I think chapter 4, maybe we could say verse 1, grow in obedience, we might say. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, grow in faith. And there's some other aspects of the Christian life, and we have other passages in the scriptures which speak about this too. Part of healthy growing is the belief that we should still keep growing. The understanding, the knowledge that we should still keep growing. But we're not going to spend too much more time on that. Let's just drop that one in there for free. Chapter 3, verse 13, establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Brother Tim is going to refer us to chapter 4, verse 7. God has called us in holiness. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This matter of personal sanctification was key for those in Thessalonica. We've already said that in Thessalonica, the community did not like the message that there's another king named Jesus who has rights over us. And they resisted that. The Thessalonians lived this way in holiness. The word holiness and the word sanctification, the word saint, they're all the same word. They're all the same expression, just different words in English, but the same source in the Greek language. And to add to this, I would say one more thing. Do you remember in 2 Timothy where Paul is talking about how everybody's left him, right? And Demas was mentioned in Colossians. We didn't point him out, but Demas was in Colossians and he was helpful to Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas left me because he loves this present world. Where does a Christian who becomes worldly go? Well, do you know where Demas went? He went to Thessalonica. What it says. Demas has left me because he loved this present world and he went to Thessalonica. You could find anything you want in Thessalonica to satisfy your flesh, to satisfy your natural desires, to love the world, you could go to Thessalonica. But here's some people who are so distinct in their manner of life, particularly when it comes to sexuality, that It was something that Paul had to tell them because they were surrounded by a sexually immoral culture, something that had cheapened the meaning and expression of sexuality and sexual behavior. And, you know, we know what our culture is like, right? How many innuendos and how many things are plain out said to make sexuality a joke, to make it something that is cheap, to make it something that is, you know, at the expense of someone else. I'm just going to find my own pleasure. And we should tell ourselves, sex and sexuality are holy. It's something, something God-given. It's holy. Our sexuality is an everyday part of who we are. God has made us male and female. Our maleness and our femaleness are part of how God has designed us. And we are in God's image in our maleness and in our femaleness. Here's the Thessalonians who did not live that way. And the gospel has changed, has transformed in a matter of weeks. They started living differently. They stopped the ordinary way of living when it came to morality and personal holiness because God had called them to this. So let's elaborate further on this subject of sanctification and holiness.
I would just say that when it comes to sanctification, there's three aspects of sanctification that it's good to understand the difference. One is what we commonly call positional sanctification. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one. And that's in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And there, if you have a New King James like I do, it'll say he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. But in the book of Hebrews, it's not a matter of being sanctified. You are sanctified. And God has sanctified us the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. We've been set apart. That's positional sanctification. But what he's talking about here in Thessalonica is what we commonly call practical sanctification. That means some people might call it progressive sanctification. It has different names. But we'll call it practical in our everyday life, sanctification, being set apart for the Lord. And then there's what you might say is permanent sanctification, and that really is glorification. That's when we're with the Lord. And an important, if you ever read F.B. Hall, on the Great Salvation, he has an article in there on sanctification that I would really recommend to you because it's very helpful. But I just want to say this about sanctification, practical sanctification. I cannot do it. I can't do it. You know how I know? I've tried it. And I can't do it. But it's the Spirit of God in me that sets me apart. To know that I am set apart and now I yield to the Spirit of God. And this is where the power of the Spirit of God comes out. A beautiful chapter for this is Romans chapter 8. It sets this out for us. And it's what God is doing. He's conforming us into the image of His Son. And this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in my life. He's setting me apart constantly and continually. And as long as I'm here, yesterday's sanctification doesn't work for today. It's good, but I need to be sanctified all over again today. This is the work of the Spirit of God, ongoing work of the Spirit of God in the life of a child of God. And so if, again, we've said this before, if you're not in this book, and this book is in you, the Spirit of God has nothing to work with to sanctify you. And so we want to underline the importance, again, of the Word of God in the manner of your sanctification. Now, how does that work? Sanctification. If you struggle in an area, I just want to be very practical. You struggle in an area. Pick an area, I don't care, it doesn't matter. You struggle in an area. You find scripture in that area. You memorize that scripture in that area. And then when that area comes up, the temptation in that area comes up, use the scripture. And prayerfully, use the scripture. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That this is how we live a sanctified life. And I put the helmet of salvation on, right? I put the shield of faith on. It's practical sanctification. I dress for battle every day. And that's how we get victory in our Christian life. If you don't dress for battle, you get on the football field without your uniform on, you're going to get crushed. Right? Unless you're bigger than everybody else on the field. But normally speaking, you want the equipment on. And we need our spiritual equipment on.
I was just going to say the reclaiming of God's design for sexuality serves as a witness and testimony to the world. We wonder why, you know, the world is just going down the slide. You have to ask yourself, wait a second, do we who have been exposed, who have received the Word of God, is it working effectually in us so that we reclaim biblical sexuality, God's design for sexuality? For the Thessalonians, this was a very important point that Paul makes for them. He says, this is the will of God, that you remain separate unto him, that you your whole moral compass is now reoriented because of your relationship with God.
And I appreciate that word reclaim, and it's not the same as impose. We should not be surprised if sexuality and morality are misused, are mishandled, are ignored entirely, God's design for it, in the culture. We're just going to have to start to say, well, we don't think God's design is that way. And we are going to follow these standards that we understand from the scriptures. There was a time, I think, maybe only a few years ago, where Christians might have thought that, if we just sort of make this our message, God's design for marriage and sexuality, that we would be able to, bring the culture back from the brink and make them, see the light. I think it's clear that thought, if ever we had it, is not going to have that effect. The culture is moving rapidly, redefining these things. The testimony of the Christian is not by trying to call the culture back to a standard that they can't possibly keep because they don't know the God who have that design, but to live that design, to live under that glorious presentation of what God has set out as that which honors him and is glorious even for human beings in their experience. We're told in 1 Corinthians that chapter 6, that those who sin in the matter of sexuality sin against their own bodies. I don't want to make this the subject, but if we know people who are in sexually broken relationships, they've wounded themselves. They're wounded people. This is what the scripture says. So we're not going to try to call them to a certain standard. We are going to show to them, this is the standard that I've come to appreciate. And sanctification is much broader than sexuality, too. And it's good maybe to just touch on that. Maybe your problem is not that. Maybe my problem is not that. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger or self-will. And frankly, we act with revulsion when we hear that a Christian has been caught up in a sexual sin. And we tolerate all the works of the flesh without that same response. And we let somebody act proudly. We let somebody act with envy. We let somebody have outbursts of anger, and we permit it. We overlook it, and we say, well, that's just how that brother is. That's just how that sister is. No, it's the same flesh. And so our sanctification is involves all these things. Let's move to the last subject.
Can I just make one more point?
Yes, please, go ahead.
Sorry.
No,
I just want to make, I want to underline how important this is, this manner of sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There's only like five verses in the entire New Testament where it says, this is the will of God. We all want to know what the Lord's will for our lives are. Should I go to this school? Should I marry this person? But isn't it interesting that the Word of God says five different times, this is the will of God. And one of them, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's very clear. So God says this is so important. The will of God is for every single believer. It's consistent, straight across the board. It's the will of God, your sanctification. It applies to every one of them in this room. And the Lord's will for us, our individual life, that's going to be different. That's going to be different. But God's will, he's not willing that any should perish, right? That's God's will. God's will is your sanctification. Now, you can find the other three. But how important it is. And listen, if you're not following what he's already showed you, then how is it that you're going to follow his specific will for your life, right? For your individual life. So we want to glean here, this is the will of God, your sanctification.
Sorry, Martin, that's good. Yes, go ahead.
Psalm 119, and looking at verses 114. Psalm 119, 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. And then the famous verse that we all know, Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And if we go just a few verses up, once again, Psalm 119, 97, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. So just to connect what Brother Tim's, thoughts were in terms of how we must seek his commandments, I just thought of these verses because as we look here that we have to hope in thy word, the word of the Lord, and that we must seek to depart from the evil doers and the evil areas and evil things that are amongst us and look for his commandments. And we can do that through verse 97, is saying, it is my meditation all the day long.
Other thoughts? Thank you for adding those. Okay, we're just going to save the last few minutes. We could have made this the entire study, the significance of the coming of the Lord in the mind of the Thessalonians. And we want to identify this as a pattern. This is not just sort of a Christian way of thinking. It's a pattern that kept the Thessalonians healthy. Chapter 1, verse 10. They were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19. The Thessalonians would be the crown of rejoicing for the apostles in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And there was another one I was going to look at, I thought, in chapter 1, but maybe not. We'll go to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. In blameless, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And chapter 5 had this mention of sanctification, preserve blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, chapter 4 has this wonderful anticipation, the blessed hope of the believer. But I want to emphasize that these other truths, this was not just like one of a list, but they were living out these other truths. They were healthy in all these other patterns because in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because they were waiting for him. They wanted to be found blameless at his coming. They wanted to be established in holiness at his coming. And so this is not just a Christian doctrine. In our local gatherings, if we hardly ever speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus, these other things are sort of just at loose ends, if I might put it in such a way. The coming of the Lord Jesus warms our hearts. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for the Son of God from heaven. This has been the blessed hope of the believer since the time of the Thessalonians, since the first century. And this is a really essential characteristic of healthy gatherings of Christians. Much more can be said, so I'll let others say it.
It's not in Thessalonians, but in 1 John, it talks about when you have this hope of the Lord's coming, it's transformative of your own perspective in your own life. You want to be found ready. You want to be in a state and a condition, both morally and spiritually, ready for his coming. And so the keeping our minds thinking that the Lord is coming has a practical response in our lives because we're living in anticipation of him coming. Little story about what that looks like. Many, many years ago, at a winter retreat, there was a couple who were engaged to be married. And I think it was the girl was working registration for, you know, the people coming. And every once in a while, she'd walk away from the table and go look out the door. Then she'd come back and she would do registration. Then she'd go on and she'd look out the door. And what was she looking for? She was waiting for her fiancé to arrive. So what she was doing presently was governed by the anticipation of what the expected arrival of her fiancé. That's the image that really works in my mind to say this is what it means to be anticipating the return of the Lord, that we're doing what we're doing, but our hearts and our minds are looking for him to come. And when that happens, it's John tells us that he that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure.
This story is told of Corrie ten Boom, and I think probably most of us know who she was and what she suffered and the difficulties that she went through in the concentration camps and whatnot. But she says in her biography that one of the things that got her through was that every day she'd look and she'd say, perhaps today, perhaps today, perhaps today. And every morning she woke up and she lived in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. It wasn't just, you know, a theory. She lived it out in her daily life. And I think that, you know what it does? It keeps us from being complacent. Because when we're waiting on the Lord, you know, when you go to a restaurant and someone comes at your table and they say, can I take your order? What do you call those people? You call them a waiter. What's another word for a waiter? A servant. You know, we're all waiters. We're waiting on the Lord. We're all waiting. But we don't just sit. Waiting isn't complacent. Waiting isn't passive. We're waiting on the Lord, but we're supposed to be serving. A waiter is a servant. Serving. Doing what needs to be done. And so while we're waiting, where scripture talks about waiting and watching and working, right? All those things. So while we're waiting, let's not be complacent like the man. I actually know a man I knew a family, actually, who thought the coming of the Lord was so near, they sold everything and went up on the rooftop and waited. He didn't come yet. And so then, you know, that created a whole bunch of other problems. They actually had bills, but that's a whole other story. But don't be complacent. Let the coming of the Lord motivate us in our service.
Well, it would be really great to spend more time talking about this. But, you know, all we've done this entire week in this study is we've read the Bible and we've said, you know, there's going to be some instructions here for us. We ought to try to do what it says. That's all we've done, right? We're kind of looking at it from a certain mindset, a certain perspective. But that's how we should read the scriptures all the time. And read them not informationally, but prescriptively. They are prescribing to us, you know, what we should take, what we should take in. And when we take it in, it's going to do something inside of us. It's going to bring us nearer to that pattern that God has always wanted to see in his church. There is the position of who the church is, the certainty of what the church represents collectively, globally. But then in our localities, this is where it's put into practice. And this is what the New Testament is comprised of. Letters to gatherings of believers, to congregations of Christians in neighborhoods, and then also some letters to individuals who are in real circumstances, either serving the Lord or facing difficulty in one way or another, or needing encouragement in one way or another, instruction. And then we take that instruction for ourselves. So we haven't looked at all of the local gatherings in the New Testament, right? We didn't look at Romans. We didn't look at Corinthians. So that's your job. Okay, you start doing your own research. It's what we all need to do. It's what God intends the scriptures to be for us. The Lord Jesus will be honored. The Lord Jesus could be honored more in at 131 Fardale Avenue in Mahwah, New Jersey, where my family fellowships. And he could be honored more in the locality where you fellowship. How will we be part of that for his glory and for the blessing of his people? Let's pray together.